Well, we are continuing our study this morning on the truth about tongues. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Today is our fourth message on this chapter. We've already looked at the first 19 verses, and today we're considering verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now, in our last few times together, we talked about the abuse of the gift of tongues in the Corinthian church. And that's what this chapter is about. The Corinthians were counterfeiting the true gift. It's certainly evident as we've been studying these verses. But I also find it very amazing that many Christians want to build a theology of tongues speaking today based upon this chapter. One of the wonderful things about exposition, when you study Scripture expositionally, you stay within the context of what's going on. And this church had many problems. And as we said a few weeks ago, to try to build a theology or to try to build a spirituality based upon this chapter or this book goes against everything we know about spirituality. I mean, here is a church that was carnal, according to chapter 3. Here's a church that was suing one another. It was a church that had sexual immorality going on in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were taking one another to court. They were elevating one another. They had cliques in the fellowship. All of these different problems were going on. And then to say that they were carrying out the true gift, I have more problem with that than I would anything. Because as I said, when you look at this chapter, you're finding here that this is an abuse of the gift. He mentions the gifts in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 13, he talks about the motivator behind the gifts, which is love. Chapter 14, he narrows in on the specific gift of tongue speaking. And again, he points out that there are problems with this chapter. And so this chapter is addressing the abuse of the true gift. It's not encouraging it in your private devotions. We've already looked at different verses that would talk against that. Now, when Paul talks about the true gift, he uses the plural of the Greek word glossa, and it's translated tongues. When he uses the singular of glossa, it's just tongue, no S on the end. In fact, in the King James Bible, when he's using the singular, the translators have inserted the word unknown. And the purpose of doing that was to, of course, help us see the difference between the two. They wanted the readers to see that distinction. Now, we said last time that gibberish is not a language, and that we found a little bit of amusement that different stores like Piggly Wiggly, that is actually gibberish. That is not a word, Piggly Wiggly. And yet I grew up, my family's from Alabama where those stores came from, and then they started popping up all around here. And we knew what they were because from being up there, but it is a gibberish name. And we pointed out some other terms that were gibberish. I read to you this very famous poem that was all gibberish. And yet people were paying money to have this poem. They couldn't understand anything that was said. And that's really the point that Paul's been making in all of this. He said he would like for you, when you speak, speak clearly. Speak with understanding. And besides, the entire congregation was Greek, so there really wasn't a need to speak a language that was foreign to the listeners or foreign to the person speaking it, because there was no foreigners in the room. They were all Greek. Paul spoke Greek. And so what's the best thing to do? We're in here speaking English because we all speak English. So we speak English, right? I'm not going to stand up here and speak Spanish or German or Russian or some other language that is a known language when nobody in here speaks it. You'd be doing what this chapter is talking about. You would say, listen, I don't understand anything that you're saying. And if I'm going to benefit by what you're saying, you got to speak in a language I understand. Or they're going to get up and leave. And I would get up and leave, too, because if I was sitting there hearing the whole time a language that I didn't understand, where would be the benefit? Where would be the profit? There wouldn't be any. And so Paul says in verse 19, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 or a myriad of words in a tongue. Why? Because you can't understand gibberish. Again, it is not a language. So Paul urges the Corinthians to pray that they have something to say that would benefit everyone in the church. Because, again, that's the whole point of the gifts, is for mutual edification, to be built up with the word of God, to be exhorted, to be encouraged. I mean, in this chapter, he talks about the advantage of prophecy because he says in verse 3 that the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. How am I going to know that someone's exhorting me if they're speaking a language that I don't understand or speaking gibberish? I'm not going to know what they're saying. I'm not going to hear the exhortation. I'm not going to hear any words of comfort. I'm not going to be built up in any way. I'm not going to benefit. And so as we move on to verse 20, you would think by now he would be done, but he's not done. He just keep hammering more nails in the coffin. But he does do this in verse 20. He wants them to stop acting like children. Now, you remember me telling you that my kids were growing up, and I still have, you know, 4 kids at home. We tell people, you know, out of 7 kids, we had the first 3, and then we have a 15-year gap, and we have 4 more, and we just tell everybody we don't have anything else better to do. Just raise kids. And so I still have, my youngest is 9, my oldest is 31. And so dad messes around with them, you know. It's just life. That's what dads are supposed to do, right? And so sometimes we just make some words that don't mean anything. They're not meant to mean anything, and they know they don't mean anything. But what am I acting like when I'm doing that? I'm acting like a kid, right? I'm acting like a child. And this is what they were doing. Notice the phrase, do not be children. That's genomai in the Greek. It's a command. It's also used in the present tense. It's a present tense verb. A present tense verb indicates action that is already going on. So you could translate it back this way. Stop acting like children. They were already doing it. Their gibberish noises was nothing more than childlike. And by their abuse of this true gift, they were constantly acting like children in what they were doing and what they were sounding like. Let's face it, gibberish is just child talk. That's all it is. Again, it amazes me that someone can write a poem about it and make money or name a store after it. I don't know, store sounds pretty neat. Piggly Wiggly. I mean, you could remember that. But he wanted it to stop. Quit acting like children. You know, there's a point in our life where we have to grow up. Though I know some people that never did. And I'm not so much concerned with that, except for when it comes to spiritual things, that they remain as babes in Christ. They never become spiritual young men or spiritual or young women. They never become spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers. They just remain there as children. God doesn't want you to remain like that. He wants you to grow in His Word. We're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to grow up in Him. We're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are to grow up. We are to be stable. Now, he's already told them that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. In the first 2 verses, he said that he couldn't speak to them as to spiritual men. But as to men of flesh, as to infants, babies in Christ, he said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. They weren't able to receive the word of God because they were acting like babies. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 3, he tells us that they had strife and envy and contentions. They were arrogant. All of these things are attitudes of the flesh. Over in chapter 13, verse 11, he makes reference to something like this again when he says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And it's very obvious by the presence of chapter 14 that they did not put away childish things. Albert Barnes says they were pleased with anything that would amuse them, and that little things that afforded them play and pastime. Not all kids jump up anxious to run outside and work and do a bunch of labor. You know, the first thing that they usually want to do today is get on the computer, get on the iPad, get on the laptop, get on something electronic. You know, in our day when we were growing up, we didn't have anything like that. If you had anything to do, you went outside and you played. And you played outside and you were out there from when the sun came up and you went back in when the sun went down. Half the time you didn't come in when the sun went down and your mom was out there screaming for you. And you know she's mad at you when she includes your middle name. Right? I didn't want all the neighborhood to know my middle name. But yet they did because my mama yelled it many times. So Paul wanted them to put aside this emotion and experience that they have. And I told you last week that there are many people today that claim that tongues are for today, and they base it on emotion and they base it on experience. And so that's a problem, because now we're saying that you can determine what is right and wrong, or you can determine what the Bible says, not going through some hermeneutical principles. No, you can base it on a feeling, and you can base it on an experience that you had. And your experience and your feelings trump the Word of God. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, I had this experience. Well, when I used to do drugs, I had a lot of experiences that weren't real. And just because I had them doesn't mean that they were right, doesn't mean that they were real, doesn't mean anything. I just had them and they were drug-induced. There are people today, they get so high on emotion that they copy what's going on around them. Now, it takes one or two people to start it. And that's unfortunate. We are to worship God with our mind, will, and emotion. And he says here, to do it with the mind. He says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, singular, if I pray in this gibberish, my spirit prays. And we said last time the word spirit, it's pneuma, it's neuter in Greek. It's not masculine or feminine. And so it's translated many times wind or breath. And so he could be saying, if I pray in this unknown tongue, this gibberish, I'm just blowing wind in the air. And my mind is unfruitful. My mind doesn't know what in the world I'm saying. And so what's the outcome? What then is this? Verse 15, I'm going to pray with the spirit and I'm going to pray with the mind also. I'm going to sing with the spirit. I'm going to sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? You know, again, we come in here and we're speaking a language no one understands, or just speaking gibberish that is not a language. You don't know what to think. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to say other than what they're going to say in a few moments, that you're all mad. You're all out of your mind. This makes absolutely no sense. So Paul wanted them to put aside the desires of the flesh. He wanted to put aside the pride. Think carefully about the purpose of tongues. Now, as we open verse 20, notice that he softens the command with that familiar word, brethren or brothers. It's the word aldelphos. Aldelphos means coming from the same womb. We all come from the same source, from Christ. Our salvation is in God and God alone. And there he identifies with them as mutual brothers in Christ. It's as if he's coming along and pleading with them. As many times he would do that. He would insert Aldelphos in there, brothers or brethren, and then he would give the command of what he is trying to get them to understand. And again, that's what he does here. Brethren or brothers, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. That's what he was after. He was after them behaving in a mature way, not like children. To be children in mind is to act as though the mind is still in the undeveloped stage of childhood. That means you prefer more to be amused rather than to pursue those things that would offer stability. I remember when I was doing church planning, the last church we did for 12 years, and I've heard people say this, and I understood the terms, but I would hear this in other churches: we need young people. Well, I had no problem with that. We need young people, yeah, but we need old people too. And we need middle-aged people. We need everybody, because that brings the balance. I pastored that church for 12 years, and we had one senior adult. I didn't like that. You know why I didn't like that? Because these young people, and they were young. I tell you, I did so many weddings in the first few years as they were, you know, beginning to start their families and everything. And these young people were fickle. They didn't really have stability. And you know how we would say about animals, and they put their head over the fence and eat the grass on the other side because they think it's better and it's greener and so forth. Well, that's the way young people act. They'll go visit another church because it may have a program here or a program there that they like and they offer. And they'll be program oriented to where they'll go from one church to another church to another church because they're interested in the programs. I always used to tell them, don't let that be your determiner where you go. Let how the Word of God is taught and handled be your determiner. I would rather have a church with no programs and a church that taught the Word of God. Because over time, the people will mature and start the ministries. But they were fickle. They weren't stable. They weren't dependable. Half the time, you couldn't say, hey, will you lock up? Because they'd get out and they'd forget. Church is over. They go beady bopping right out the door and forget that they had some responsibilities to do. And unfortunately, the pastor is usually the last one to leave anyway, so he gets to lock all the doors again. That's okay, but again, the point is that when you're young, you don't always pursue those things that offer stability in your life. And so Paul's saying, don't take this childish delight in these spectacular gifts, because that's what they were doing. They were seeking after the showy gifts. They were doing this for self-display. And yet he says, in one sense, in which you should be childlike, and that is in the matter of evil. But in other matters, you should think with the maturity of men. In evil, be infants. In evil, be babes. Don't become experienced in evil. That's where your heart is naturally drawn, isn't it? That's where your flesh is naturally pulling you. But in your thinking, be mature. We find a similar phrase in Romans 16:19, where Paul told the Roman believers that he wanted them to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And listen, in evil, the Corinthians were anything but babies. They were highly advanced in every sort of sin. They had virtually all the manifestations of the flesh and almost none of the fruit of the Spirit. They were children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, and by their selfish ego-building abuse of the gift of tongues, they were, among other things, ignoring the rest of the family of God. See, they had the whole misunderstanding about gifts. They thought the gifts was for their own building up, their own self-edification. And so they cared more about that than they cared about others. They could not be taught because they were not interested in learning. They were only interested in using spiritual means and fellow believers in whatever ways would serve their own ends. They were not interested in truth. They were interested in experience. Because that emotion, that high that came from it. Listen, as I've said many times, before I came to Christ, I did drugs. And after I came to Christ, the brother led me to the Lord, took me to a charismatic church. I didn't know a charismatic church from a Baptist church. I didn't know the difference between the two, because what little Baptist background that I had never heard about tongues. I didn't know what that was. Like I said, I never heard it. And so I go to the church with him, and the service is upbeat. It's very emotional. And I remember there's kind of like an emotional high that comes with it. And then when it all comes to a crescendo, you're invited to go over to the prayer room. And I just got saved the night before, so I went over to the prayer room. And I wanted to tell them I got saved. Same thing I did the night I got saved. When I got saved that night, I went out to the bars I used to frequent, and I stood outside, passed out tracts, and tried to witness to my friends, even though they were laughing at me. But that was the excitement that the Lord had in my heart, because He had just forgiven me of all my sin. And so I go to this church, and the next day I walk into that prayer room, and I want to share with them what took place. But yet the counselors in there were more interested in me speaking in tongues. Remember, I didn't know anything about any of that. I didn't know what they were trying to get me to do. But that was to them an evidence that I had the Spirit of God. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to ask for these gifts, because 1 Corinthians 12:11 says it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the gifts as He wills. So coveting someone else's gift is wrong. You need to understand the gift you have and use it for the glory of God and use it to minister to the body of Christ. If you're using it for any other reason, then you're perverting the gift. This is how we are to minister to each other. And so, as I said, all it was just ego building. All it was a self-display of an abuse of a gift. It was experience. And that's what the Corinthians were. They weren't interested in truth. They were interested in experience. They weren't interested in right doctrine or right living. They weren't interested in the things that made them feel good. They weren't interested in pleasing the Lord or their fellow Christians, only themselves. So he moves into verse 21 to answer what he says in verse 20. He tells them, do not be children or babies or infants in your thinking, but in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And to be mature in your thinking, you need to remember the purpose of the gifts of tongues. You need to understand this. You need to remember what you were taught, because that will bring back the understanding of the true gift. I believe that what's found in verse 21 helps us to understand whether this gift is operating or not. Look at what he says in verse 21. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That right there is taken from Isaiah 28:11-12, which reads, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Now, that didn't quite sound the same, did it? Because what Paul says here in verse 21 is a paraphrase. When he says in the law, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the first five books of Moses. As many times, that's what it refers to. It is not quoted in the Jewish translation or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, but it's directly from the Hebrew. And a part of verse 12 is omitted, and then there's added, says the Lord. And how we know that he's paraphrasing, because notice, he says the first person, he says, I will speak to this people. But if you read Isaiah 28:11, it's used in the third person. He will speak to this people. So that tells us that he is paraphrasing this. He's speaking freely of this, and he is applying it to the history of Israel and the Jewish people. He's focusing on the foreign language. In strange or foreign tongues and by the lips of strangers or foreigners will I speak to this people. 100 years before Christ, the Lord told Israel that one day he would speak to this people by strange tongues from the lips of strangers. And despite this miraculous sign, however, she would not listen. The fulfillment of this took place when the Assyrian invaders came into the land of Israel and the Israelites heard the Assyrian language being spoken in their midst. This was a sign to them of their rejection of God's word. Isaiah warned the northern Israel that God would exile them to a place where he would use strange tongues and lips of foreigners to speak to this people. And even while suffering this punishment, they would not listen to the Lord. So the first purpose of the gift of tongues was judicial. It was judgment to Israel for their rejection of the word of God. And the second person is given, or purpose is given in verse 22 when it says, so then tongues, and notice it's the plural now, are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So given what he says in verse 21, this would be a sign to unbelieving Israel, a sign of judgment, a sign of cursing to Israel. And as I said, people are building a theology off this in the church today. And they're failing to understand the true purpose of the gift. John MacArthur gives us the history behind this. He says, some 15 years or so before Isaiah prophesied about the strange tongues from the lips of strangers, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., because of unbelief and apostasy. The prophet then warned the southern kingdom, Judah, that the same judgment awaited her at the hands of the Babylonians. The proud religious leaders of Judah would not listen to Isaiah. His teaching was too simple. He talked to them, they claimed, as if they were babies, those just weaned from milk and just taken from the breast. And he taught them as if they were kindergartners, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. That's Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. God indeed had spoken to them simply in order that the least mature among them could understand, and so that no Israelite would have an excuse for not knowing the Lord's will and the Lord's purpose. So the essence of his promise was verse 12. Here's rest. Give rest to the weary. Here's repose. Yet Israel would not listen. And MacArthur goes on to say about 800 years before Isaiah, God had warned Israel, quote, in Deuteronomy 28:49, that the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. And that strange language of their conquerors would be a sign of God's judgment. And about 100 years after Isaiah, the Lord warned even through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. And so the sign of judgment would be a language they could not understand. Now, if you fast forward to the day of Pentecost, when the apostles spoke and they were heard in their own language by the Jews from many countries, those Jews should have known that God's judgment was imminent. His judgment had fallen on rebellious Israel and then on rebellious Judah. How much more would it fall on those people who would now had crucified the Son of God? And that great judgment did fall in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman general Titus. Over a million Jews were slaughtered. Thousands more were taken captive. The temple was plundered, desecrated, then utterly destroyed. The rest of the city was burned to the ground. And even one historian comments that Jerusalem had no history for 60 years. And so just as Jesus had predicted when he wept over the city, Luke 19:44, he says, your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so after the destruction of Jerusalem and especially of the temple, the reason for tongues ceased to exist. The judgment of which it was a sign had come. And after Pentecost, the manifestation of tongues, Peter, by implication, reminds his readers of that judgment when he says this, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And listen, if this was a sign, you know how signs are. You're on a highway and it says so many miles to the city and You won't see one again till you get a little closer. Then you see another sign, and then you're closer to the city. But when you get in the city, you don't see any more signs, do you? Because you're there. Same is true right here. Here was the purpose, verse 21. Purpose was met in their history. There's no longer a need for it. And of course, this just fits in with things that we've said, like in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, or things that we gave you from church history that pointed out that by the 4th century, this gift was strange to the church fathers. They did not even know what it is. And, you know, that's really hard for us to understand as well, because all we get out of this in the books that it's mentioned, and it's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians and it's mentioned in Acts. And as we get this, we don't get to hear what they're saying. I mean, even in Acts chapter 2, it says they were speaking the wonderful works of God, right? But we still don't know what they were saying. We don't get to hear anything that they were saying. We don't have it written out in gibberish or written out in a foreign language so that we can understand this. But to be honest with you, all the Bible's foreign to us because we don't speak Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, right? But again, there's nothing there. There's no example. And when charismatics want to say this is what you're to do when you pray for a private devotion, you don't have an example of that either in the Bible. In fact, what you're told by Jesus is don't come to him using vain repetition. That's an onomatopoetic word, which means bata, bata, bata. He said, don't come to me speaking like that. Come to me speaking in an intelligible language that you and I understand. Again, no prayer in the Bible is in an unintelligible language. No prayer in the Bible is in gibberish. It's beautifully translated from the Hebrew or the Greek into English so that you and I can read it, right? And we can benefit by what is written there. Well, Paul includes in verse 22 a comparison of tongues with prophecy. And he's been doing this over and over and showing us how tongues are inferior to prophecy. But he tells us at the end of verse 21 down to verse 25 that prophecy is for the church. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, if you'll notice the phrase is for a sign, that's in italics. That means it's not in the Greek text. That's telling you the translators put that there. And that meaning certainly is possible, but it's not necessary because prophecy is given to those who believe. It's not given as a sign pointing to something else. It's given to believers for edification. Tongues cannot edify unless they're interpreted. But prophecy can. I read to you verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. In verse 4 says, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. There's your difference. Prophecy builds up the church. Prophecy edifies the church. People understand what prophecy is. They can understand what is being said when the preacher is preaching. Unless he's using a lot of terms that he fails to define. Speaks over the heads of the people. That's why Paul said it would benefit the church in verse 6 if he spoke by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching, not by speaking in tongues. Tongues was a sign, as we said, to the Jewish people of judgment, but prophecy was given to the church to disclose the secrets of men's hearts and as a result, cause them to fall on their face and worship God in belief of the truth. You can't get that from tongues. Tongues can't do that. They're limited. As seen in verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted, that's the word that means unskilled, uneducated, unlearned, if these unskilled, uneducated, unlearned men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Debbie Vine gives this definition of the word mad. It's said of one who so speaks that he appears to be out of his mind. He would be like David standing there at the gate of the Philistines as he allowed the saliva to fall into his beard. They thought he was mad, insane. He was no longer a threat to them, right? Boy, they didn't study anything very well. The New King James translates it out of your mind. It means an uncontrolled frenzy. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you have this uncontrolled frenzy or that you're out of your mind? Listen, when the true gift was used in Acts chapter 2, there was no madness. Everyone understood in his own language. But here in Corinth, as John MacArthur so well titled one of his books, this is charismatic chaos. This is what we see many times today in the charismatic church. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but listen, the Word of God is what is supposed to help us understand these things. Verses 24 and 25, he says, if all, that is not all at once, that is in sequence, prophesy, that is publicly proclaim the Word of God, and an unbeliever or an ungifted, and that's the same word used in verse 23, ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called out to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that no real conviction of sin is produced unless the listeners understand what is being said. How do you think the people would have responded in Jonathan Edwards' day if he had spoke that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in a language that no one spoke? But when they did understand the language that was spoken, they were weeping. I mean, that is a response when you're confronted, like in that sermon, with hell, and you're told as an unbeliever, you're hanging there like by one web, one strand, and any time that strand can pop and you burst headlong into hell, no wonder the people were weeping. And Jonathan Edwards was so careful when he preached that sermon that he read it in a monotone. No inflection in his voice, because he did not want them to respond to his emotion and his delivery. He wanted them to respond rightly to the Word of God. But notice he says here, he's saying that in this conviction that's produced by prophecy, it's not produced when tongue speaking is occurring, but it is produced when there is prophecy, speaking, as Albert Barnes would say, in a calm, connected, didactic manner, in language intelligible to all under the influence of inspiration. He's saying when it's spoken in that manner, it's going to produce this conviction of sin. It's going to produce this true worship of God. He's going to be convicted by all. What's that mean? Well, he's called into account by all. In other words, the effect of what they say shall be, as it were, to pass judgment on his former life, to condemn his former life. And what is said will be approved by his own conscience. He'll have the effect to condemn him in his own view as a lost sinner. See, that's what's produced when the Word of God is being preached, when the Word of God is prophesied. And a lot of times people think of prophecy and prophesying as predicting future, but it rarely means that. The Greek word prophemein means to speak before. And in terms of an audience, you're speaking before an audience. And you're proclaiming the Word of God. This gift hasn't ceased. This gift shows up in the millennium. If this gift ceased, then the perfect thing would have come, because it says in chapter 13, verse 8, that prophecy and knowledge will be done away, kartargeo, when the perfect thing comes. And obviously the perfect thing hasn't come, because, as I said, prophecy and knowledge show up in the millennium. Now, tongues is totally different. As I said, that word, pao, it's used in the middle voice, which means it's reflexive. It means it'll cease on its own, and its ceasing will be permanent. And again, you study church history and you find that it did. There's no evidence of it in church history. It doesn't show up till 1901. Where's it been for 1800 years? It didn't say it was going to cease and start back again. So it was going to stop permanently. And I tell you, you know, as a brand new believer in Christ, this was something I had to get some grips on, because, as I said, the brother who led me to the Lord took me to a Pentecostal charismatic church, and this was going on, and I'd never heard this. I want to understand what was going on. And I didn't have the tools to even begin to understand what was going on, because I was a baby in Christ. I was a new believer, new convert. And it took an older gentleman in the Lord to set me straight, to begin to set me in the right path. And then just over time, you know, as I began to grow in the Word, begin to study it. And these are the results of those studies from all these years. Listen, in preaching, there's conviction. In tongue speaking, there's confusion. If there's no interpreter, he says in verse 28, keep silent in the church. We're talking about the church. We're talking about all the people that make up the body in the church, the local ecclesia, that when you come together, you're to worship with your mind, you're to pray with your mind, you are to sing with the mind, you're to sing with the spirit, which I would take it as emotion. All of this would be included in that. But if you're just majoring on one, that's just like some churches. Some churches major just on the Holy Spirit, and that's all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. Some churches major just on Jesus. That's all they talk about, Jesus. Some churches major on God, and that's all they talk about. What about the Trinity? There are three persons, one God. We need to worship God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's how you worship God in totality. So his conscience condemns him because he's hearing the word of God. The secrets of his heart, verse 25, are made manifest. They're made visible so that he'll fall on his face and worship God. That's a beautiful thing if you ever see that. To see someone convicted over their sin, but yet instead of running from it, they yield. They come to Christ. Now, I know as well as you do, and I was meditating on this last night in John 6, that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit, or unless God first draws him. And I know that we are to preach to everybody. And the way God calls the elect is through the preaching of the Word, preaching of the Gospel. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And that means he doesn't use the word logos for word, he uses the word rhema. Rhema was a small dagger used in hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't the big broadsword that was almost 4 feet long. And so what he was saying there, that faith comes from hearing a specific speech about Christ. What's the specific speech about Christ? The gospel. About his death and resurrection. It's the bad news and the good news. And that's what we have to preach. Faithful preaching produces deep self-condemnation in the minds of sinners. Albert Barnes says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest to himself in a surprising and remarkable manner. He shall be led to see the real designs and motives of his heart. His conscience would be awakened. He would recall his former course of life. He would see that it was evil, and the present state of his heart would be made known to himself. Boy, isn't that what you want? And that's what God does. He brings you to your senses. He awakens you. He takes you from death to life. And we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He sheds the love of God in your heart. There's so many evidences that's given in Scripture to know whether you're born again or not. But one of them is simply that. And as we've been saying, tongues can't do this. This was not their intended purpose. Even on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles used the true gift, all that tongues could do was draw the people together. It was the interpretation or the supernatural ability of the apostles speaking a foreign language that they had never learned, where the people heard them speak in their language. It was a language, not gibberish. Wasn't Piggly Wiggly. It was a language they understood, and it wasn't just one language. It was many languages. And so that's what we can glean from this. Preaching brings about conviction of sin, reveals whether you believe in Christ or not. And if you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this place having made your heart right with God. You're not promised the next minute, the next second. You're not promised anything. James describes life like a vapor, like a mist. It's here 1 minute, next minute it's gone. And I don't know about you, the older I get, the more people that are getting older with me and people are dying around me that I know. And it wasn't like it was when I was growing up. I'd hear about people dying, but it was never close to me. I didn't know most of the people. I wasn't really personally acquainted with them, but now that's changed. People that I used to party with, people I used to hang out with, people I used to worship God with, are now in heaven or in hell. And I think about this a lot. And we should, because we've got people around us that don't know the Savior. And they don't want to know the Savior because they don't understand the problem that they have for a need for a Savior. But if this describes you this morning, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Confess Him as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the truth that we've been exposed to today, and I pray, Father, that we will apply what we've heard. And Lord, that we will be drawn even more to the Scripture that teaches us the truth. And I do pray, Father, for someone that may be in here today that doesn't know You. Today that You would save them. Today that You would draw them to Yourself. Today You would awaken them from death to life. To no longer be dead in trespasses and sins, but to be made alive in Christ. We pray all this, Lord, in Your precious name. Amen.